church history is divided into how many quarters?
Four.
Very good. So the first part of church history is what's called the ancient period, and it is from the time of the apostles until about the fall of Rome in 600 AD. Following that is the medieval, which is a fancy name for Middle Ages, lasted about 900 years until the rise of the Renaissance and the Reformation. In 1500, we begin what's called the modern period, divided into two parts, the early modern and the late modern, which started around 1700 with the rise of the Enlightenment in Europe and in America. And then in the 1900s, we saw the rise in Europe of postmodernism. That did not occur in the United States until after World War II, with the rise of the anti-establishment, discontented teenage boomers and the what we would call the hippie movement or the youth movement, along with its music, rock and roll, drugs, and sex, but also a great dissatisfaction with what was going on in the war in Southeast Asia. So in America, the postmodern period looked a little different than the one in Europe. Today, we are in the later part of early modernism, where we're going to be talking about Charles II and James II, the last of the Stuart rulers. Remember, the Stuarts came from Scotland. James I was the first of them. And then we'll end with William and Mary, a power couple that was named after a college in Virginia. By way of review, remember we said that during the English Civil War, Charles I had fought against Parliament. He closed down Parliament, had reopened it to raise funds to fight the Scottish. Parliament beheaded Charles I, and there was the Long Parliament, where Parliament ruled without a king. And during this time, Parliament decided, what does it mean, the Church of England? So they called together an assembly at Westminster Abbey. And as I pointed out, this is what's called the Henry VII or the Lady Chapel. Lady Chapel means Lady Mary, so in tribute to the Virgin Mary. And the Westminster Assembly met in this room for the first 90 days of writing what later became the Westminster Confession. So if you ever go to Westminster Abbey, if you're on a tour, you can walk down to the end, and they might take you to the Jerusalem Room, which is where they met after they had met in the Lady Chapel. The shorter and longer catechism came out of that as well, and a directory of public worship. In summary, the Westminster Assembly gave us Presbyterian church government, covenant theology, and Calvinism as a summary of what's in the Bible. So the Westminster Confession was in no way equal to the Scripture. It's a summary of the Scripture. Question: were all these English Puritans, and in Parliament, the majority of the members of Parliament were Puritan? They were a minority in the general population of pastors, but in Parliament, they were the majority. Question: were all English Puritans Presbyterian in terms of church government? Answer?
No.
Very good. It was 50-50 chance. So they were either Presbyterian or they were congregational. And the thing about this is there was a group of dissenting brethren that favored a congregational form of government. And we're going to talk about the differences today. They decided not to die on this hill. We're not going to stop the Westminster Assembly over the fact that the majority of the Puritans in Parliament wanted a Presbyterian form of government. And from that came an interesting phenomena that really blossomed in America. And it's what's called denominationalism. The idea, and this minority group, these dissenting brethren, articulated this theory of denominationalism in 5 points. Considering man's inability to always see the truth clearly, amen, differences of opinion about the outward form of the church are inevitable. Secondly, even though these differences do not involve fundamentals of the faith, they are not matters of indifference. Every Christian is obliged to practice what he believes the Bible teaches. Thirdly, since no church has final and full grasp of divine truth, meaning no church has exclusive ownership of the truth, those who do believe they do are called cults, the true Church of Christ can never be fully represented by a single ecclesiastical structure. Fourthly, the mere fact of separation does not itself constitute schism or division. It is possible to be divided in many points and still be united in Christ. Finally, unity without unification. Unity in some inward religious experience, diversity in the outward expression of that personal faith. Does that make sense? So they came to realize that in the area of church government, they weren't going to die on that hill. They weren't going to stop and say, we're walking out of the Westminster Assembly, we're taking our bat and ball and going home. Instead, they continued, and at the final end of the Westminster Assembly, Presbyterianism was agreed upon. All right. Question, what is the difference between the Continental Reformation and the English Reformation? Do you remember?
Kings?
No.
Continental Good guess. Reformation was about theology, whereas it was driven by theology, whereas the English Reformation was driven by the kings and powers to be.
Yes.
So you had to convince in the Continental Reformation your whoever was on your side, governmental wise, to agree with you, versus the other one, it was the other way around with the English. The English was driven by the governmental powers versus
the rulers, the monarchy. Yes, on the continent, religion impacted politics. In Germany, with Martin Luther under a monarchy, he had a huge influence on his prince, Frederick III. In Switzerland, which is a republic, well, it's a bunch of cantons that are smaller than our counties, but they were like states. They had a republic, at least on paper. And so if you could convince the city fathers of your position, then you could get rid of the mass. That's what Zwingli did in Zurich. It's what Calvin did in Geneva. But in England, it was what the various different royals thought religion should be. And that became the religion of the country. And we talked about that last week by looking at this diagram. On the far left is Roman Catholic, far right is Puritan, somewhere in between was Anglican. Henry VII was Roman Catholic. Henry VIII was Catholic, but not Roman. He broke from Rome so that he could get an annulment from his marriage to his first wife. But his son, Edward VI, was very Protestant. Thomas Cranmer was one of his regents. He was a Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, and John Knox was one of his chaplains. But his half-sister, when Edward died, Mary I, was radically Roman Catholic, wanted to return England to Rome. The Pope said, well, give me back all the property, the monasteries and the convents that your father Henry VIII took. Parliament said, nuh-uh, we're not going to do that. But she persecuted a lot of Protestants. Turns out her father, Henry VIII, persecuted even more. Mary I was known as Bloody Mary. Her half-sister, Elizabeth I, found a middle way, a via media. The high church looked Roman Catholic. The low church, kind of a watered-down Calvinism. That's the end of the Tudors. Then came James I, high expectations, pretty Episcopalian in his approach. His son Charles I was essentially a closet Catholic, had a Catholic wife. He was beheaded. So we can see that depending upon who the monarch is, that determined the religion of England. Really weird, not terribly Protestant yet. All right. All this was by way of review. Now the objectives for today. Differentiate the three forms of church government, church polity. You should be able to trace the growth of British Puritanism, because we're going to leave Britain and go to America next time. And then describe the end of the Stuart monarchy. Okay, here's the discussion we're going to have today. What are the pros and cons of each of these three forms of church government? The Episcopal form of government, the Presbyterian form of government, and the Congregational form of government. Now, we say Protestant because all Protestant churches subscribe to one of these, but this is generally true of all churches within Christendom, Roman Catholic as well as Eastern Orthodox. Okay. With me so far, let's jump in. I will describe each one of these, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about the pros and cons. This is the episcopal model from the Greek word episkopos, which means epi, over, skopos, look. So someone who would oversee is a bishop. At the very top is the archbishop. So in England, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the priestly head of the Anglican Church. Who is the secular head of the Church of England? King Charles III. He's the supreme head of the church, as was Henry VIII. By the way, the Anglican Church just installed a woman Archbishop of Canterbury. That's never been done before. Below the archbishop are bishops. Each bishop has a number of congregations under them, headed by a rector or a vicar or a priest. They have a number of different names. And below that is the congregation. Point here is that it is a hierarchical form of government. Hierarchy, by the way, is made up of two Greek words, hieros, which means temple, archy, which means the government of. So it is just like the temple was ruled from the top down. So that's an episcopal form of government. You see that in the Roman Catholic Church. You see that in the Greek Orthodox Church with patriarchs at the top. You see it in the Anglican Church or the Church of England, which in America is called the Episcopal Church. You see it in the Methodist Church, which was a revival group within the Anglican Church, and you see it in Northern Lutheran churches. That's because the Petri brothers, two monks, came down from Stockholm and studied under Martin Luther in Wittenberg, went back, told the king, hey, we don't need to keep sending money to Rome. You can be head of the church. We can have a state church right here, and their form of government is episcopal. Yes?
How does that compare to elders? Like, would they use the term elders or deacons or anything in there?
They might have people named that, but they don't work like they do in the other forms of government. Okay. Secondly, the Presbyterian model. Yay! So, here's how the Presbyterian model works. The congregation elects elders. In fact, the Greek word for elders is presbyteroi. If you have a hard time seeing and you have presbyopia, it means you have elderly eyes, old eyes. So Presbyterian model has elders who are elected by the congregation. So think of this as a representative form of government, kind of like the Roman Senate. Not very much, but a little bit like that. So there's a session of elders. It's or an elder board, or in Scotland it's called a kirk. In Switzerland it's called a consistory. Same thing in Holland. These elders are elected by the congregation to represent them. Typically in our church, every community has one or more elders in it. And then a number of different churches has a higher court called a presbytery. We belong to the Rocky Mountain Presbytery. We are the largest presbytery in America geographically. Most of the members of our presbytery are cows who live in Wyoming and Montana. So we are not the largest in terms of population. We're the largest geographically. And so churches from three states, Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana, get together every quarter at a church somewhere in those three states. Now, a person who is an elder at a church might go to this higher court, but they are not higher in rank as in the Episcopal. You have priests, bishops, archbishops. They have greater power and authority as you move higher up. Not true in the Presbyterian church. So I go to the presbytery once a quarter, and I serve on one of the committees. And then once a year, representatives from all the presbyteries go to the General Assembly. So this is a dozen or two elders per church. This might be hundreds of elders from a number of churches geographically. This would be a couple of thousand elders, either teaching elders or ruling elders, at the General Assembly. We typically hold them somewhere in the South because our history is from the Southern Presbyterian Church. I go every year for the barbecue. All right. So that's the Presbyterian model. Who practices this? Presbyterians. What a surprise. How ironic. Reformed churches, continental Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed, etc., Christian Missionary and Alliance, and some U.S. Lutherans, primarily those who came from Germany. All right, third one, congregational. If Presbyterian is representative, congregational is democratic. Each church that practices a congregational form of government is independent from all other churches. They may have fellowship, they may get together for Bible quizzes, but they are independent in terms of authority. Remember, we said that Oliver Cromwell and his army preferred a congregational form of government where all the churches were independent. And the way it works is the authority comes from the congregation, and they vote on things, and they elect a senior pastor. They may have people on various councils. They may have officers that might be called elders and deacons, though authority does not rest in them. Committees and church staff, but the authority, the decisions are typically made by the senior pastor and the staff, but elections are voted on by everyone in the congregation. Who practices this? The Anabaptists, going back to Zurich, they were very much in favor of a separation of church and state. Number two, Baptists often practice this. There are some Baptist denominations that belong to associations. Many non-denominational churches, or what are called evangelical churches, and then a number of Lutherans as well. Okay, so let's go back up and debate the question, what are the pros and cons of each of these? What are the pros of an Episcopalian form of government?
Command and control.
What's that?
Command and control.
Command and control, yes. You can always go up the ladder of the hierarchy to get a more definitive answer. What else? What other pros are there to the Episcopal form of church government?
It's consistent.
It's consistent. Yep. And the theology doesn't tend to drift amongst the different churches because of the authority at the top. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Pope. The Pope can speak ex cathedra, meaning from the bishop's chair, and what he says when he speaks that way is authority for the church. Yes. What other benefits?
I would imagine change would either be very quick or very slow.
Yes. Yes. Like I said, just last week, the Anglican Church elected a woman. First time in hundreds and hundreds of years that's ever been done. But it could also be very slow to move on other things. Okay, what else?
Susceptible to corruption, like the church, because the hierarchy decides what, and you have to fight against it, or you get, in the olden days, burned at the stake.
So, the good news is that there is an authority on earth. The bad news is members of the congregation have very little say in what's going on in the church. And there was a hint that Jeff made, there could be corruption within the church that can be protected. So if you've got a bad priest, you can move him to another parish, and he continues to be a bad priest. Okay, that's very good. What other downsides might there be to the Episcopal form of government?
It's also more susceptible to other motives other than the gospel and religion. You see that in the Catholic Church where they're, and even the English churches with that were Episcopal, they were more motivated by cash flow, more motivated by their own power structure than they were really the gospel or the Bible.
So there can be doctrinal drift. It usually happens slowly, but it can be. Okay, what else? What other downsides could there be?
The congregation has no choice in who's going to be, say, your vicar or your pastor. Church.
That's right. The administration, the hierarchy, makes a decision about who your local rector is going to be. You don't get to vote. In England, those decisions are ultimately made by the crown. Ooh. So the decision of how things go, now the mechanics of it happen within the priesthood, but historically, the king or the queen appointed who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. So when William Laud was appointed under Charles I, he was very Arminian and very pro-Catholic. And this very much upset the Puritans. Now it's pretty much done through the mechanics of the church. But an episcopal form of government is what you often see in state churches. Certainly Roman Catholic churches, but within Sweden, Sweden has a state church, Scotland has a state church, England has a state church. Those who didn't like it became members of a free church. You may have heard the phrase free church, like an evangelical free church. There's a Scottish free church as well. Okay, any other cons?
I just think we could just foot stomp the whole, what Jeff was saying, the corruption piece. That really is a big piece, I think, without proper checks and balances.
Yes.
We don't have in this. There's just so much that it's all about who you know, that scratch his back, he'll scratch my back. And so, yeah, I would just emphasize that further in terms of the corruption that's possible.
So within the Roman Catholic Church, for example, for centuries, the congregation has been saying, we need to have priests who aren't required to be celibate. And the Anglican Church, their priests aren't celibate. And they've asked, we don't want to have celibate priests because problems can develop. Doesn't get changed. All right. Presbyterian. What are the pros of Presbyterian? You should have lots of these. I guess we have more Baptists here than I thought. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Choice and representation.
You have voice and representation. Yes. In fact, you could corner your elder in your community and say, hey, could you take this to the rest of the body, the rest of the body of the elders to the session meeting? Yes, that happens. What's interesting about Presbyterianism is that a person who is an elder has no individual authority. They only have authority in plurality. So at the session, when all the elders are collected and they vote on an issue, that's where they have authority. So I can't come to you and say, you shouldn't dance. The knee that bows to dance cannot bow to prayer. I individually, as an elder, have no authority to do that. Only in plurality.
That yes. Includes the head pastor, too. I mean, in Presbyterian, everyone's got the same vote. You don't have a leadership that has a hierarchy. You also have appeals. If you see something going on and your session doesn't deal with it, you can take that matter to Presbytery. And if they don't see it your way, you can take it all the way to General Assembly.
Yes.
And appeal it. You have options of other things to get beyond a local problem to bring it to multiple levels.
Now that's
not
a good,
easy, but it can be done.
That's a good point. If your session does not adequately deal with something, you can file an appeal or a complaint, and then it goes up to the, well, where does it go? It goes up to the presbytery. And if that isn't satisfactorily resolved, it goes all the way up to the Standing Judicial Committee at the General Assembly. Yes?
Because the elders tend to have, it's more of a Republican form, like when we do senators and congressmen, they know the law, most of them are lawyers, and it's not left in the hands of people who might not have studied this or that, and in a Presbyterian sense, we elect elders on the basis of spiritual maturity, we hope. And they should know more than, say, the general congregation about what is biblical, what is right. And so, as a representative of the congregation, they should be able to make better decisions than, say, a congregational, where it's just like Yeah, I've been a believer for 6 months, and I'm going to vote for this guy because he looks good, you know, so.
Very good point. When I became an elder at this church, I had to go through 9 months of training on Bible, theology, the book of church order, a number of different topics. And then I had to go through a year of apprenticeship before I was an actual elder. 37 years ago, I was an elder at another kind of church, and I just walked in. The church was going through a split. How wonderful that was for me. But in a Presbyterian church, the elders tend to be trained. There was a belief amongst Puritans that we do not want elders who are dumb dogs. That's taken from the Old Testament, but it means a person who is less trained and cannot speak. So yes, that's one of the things that elders do, is they go through training. Yes?
There's also, in Presbyterian, kind of a misconception, because you are nominated or suggested by the congregation to the elders, and the elders have the final say whether that person is qualified to be an elder. They look at Timothy and they look at the passage and say, okay, is this person qualified before you ever can, the congregation then votes and agrees with that.
Yeah.
Where congregation is just
whatever
the numbers. You get the right numbers and you're in. Okay. So there is a check and balance in who becomes an elder that's much
stronger
or much more geared toward looking for qualified men, not only in theology, but in lifestyle, life practices.
Yes.
When you get nominated, someone says, well, this guy's in constant sin. I see him over down at the bar drunk every day. That will disqualify him.
That's true. Good, very good point. One of the things that the elders do in addition to governing is that they are responsible for shepherding as well. And one of the aspects of shepherding is teaching, not unlike what I'm doing now, but another aspect of shepherding is discipline, as a shepherd does with wayward sheep. And there are different levels of discipline if someone is clearly in sin. And there's a letter of admonition that is sent to them. If they do not respond in repentance, they are kept from participating in the Lord's Supper, the common means of grace. If they still do not repent, there's excommunication. Now, within the Presbyterian Church, excommunication means you're outside of fellowship. You're treated like an unbeliever, but how do we treat unbelievers? We welcome them into the congregation, and we let them hear the gospel. They need to hear it. When John Calvin would excommunicate someone, he would tell them, I expect to see you Sunday morning in church. Unlike the Amish that might ban, that's a different practice of excommunication. The purpose of excommunication is restitution and reconciliation. Okay, yes.
My time as an elder, we operated as any issue that came up, we reached 100% agreement on it. Was that just a local custom, or was that part of the discipline of Presbyterians?
Generally, there are three levels of voting, not unlike within our Congress. There's simple majority. There's a two-thirds majority, and there are certain things that have to be voted on two-thirds. And then there is a desire for unanimous vote. And depending upon the seriousness of the condition, we could ask for a unanimous vote. In any one of those cases, though, after the vote is done, before which there's lots of debate, we have these executive sessions where we just go at it hammer and tong. But after the vote is taken, we all support what the majority voted on. And we don't, you know, people don't come up to me and say, Bill, how did you vote on that? Well, the session voted this way. All right. Okay, congregational. What are the benefits of congregational?
Bill, you control.
Unfair.
They're unfair.
Pros.
Oh, are there any cons? Are there any cons to Presbyterianism? Well, I don't think there are any.
Okay, cons. Cons to Presbyterianism. I thought we already did that. What are the cons to Presbyterianism?
I think one difference is, like in your congregation, your individual church invites and approves your pastor. Your Presbyterian, it goes beyond your church. And so what the assembly...
The General Assembly?
...approves or disapproves.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe what we approve.
Yes.
And that's different.
So here's another way of saying this. So let's say we as a church, everybody in the congregation says, we should change our music Sunday morning to be disco music, because we just feel that that's the right thing to do. And so we go to the session and we get the session to agree, we're going to change our music to disco music. That goes up to the presbytery and they agree, yes, disco music should be the new form of worship. That then goes up to the General Assembly and we all vote on it. Let's say the General Assembly says disco music, that's the right way to go. Then what happens is, in the year following that General Assembly, it goes back down to the presbytery and sessions, and they have to agree. And so people in the South say, no, we think country music should. And so it's glacial. It can take 2 years to decide something, because it goes all the way up to the top, and then it has to come down, because even though the General Assembly agreed on it, it has to be agreed upon at each of the sessions, yeah.
If they didn't agree, then it's nixed.
Then it's nixed, right. Sorry, there were insufficient presbyteries to support the decision of the General Assembly. And then we go back to just hymns. Yes, way in the back.
So when we joined in 21 years ago, Pastor Wheat was the pastor. And I had never been in a church where they wore robes, the choir wore robes. I think he might have worn a robe. I don't remember, but I remember asking him in the membership class, why the robes? And he said, I like robes. And my question is that true? Was he being sarcastic, or had a decision as small as whether the choir wears robes had to go up and come back down, or was it really his freedom to choose robes?
It was his freedom. But that's an interesting topic. Let me tell you this. I was on the search committee that brought Mark Bates here, which is after Joseph. He did not like robes. There were a lot of people in the congregation who thought, boy, if you're not wearing a robe, then why should we even listen to you? But he had a very carefully crafted argument as to why he didn't want to wear robes. It was a good argument. I won't go into it, but it was a persuasive argument. Yeah. And when we brought Chris in, he had an argument for cowboy boots. Okay, any other cons to Presbyterianism?
From a congregational point of view, women don't have a vote.
Mm-hmm.
You
Sometimes
know, in a congregation, everybody raises their hand, yay or nay.
Yeah.
In Presbyterianism, it would, you know, it's representative. So I don't, you know, as a woman, I mean, I'm not saying this is my stance, but I've been in congregational churches. You know, a woman can speak, can say, can bring up, can jump into the fray.
Yeah.
Just like you would at presbytery, okay. I mean, at session.
So interesting observation, the voice of the congregation, whether men or women, is better than Episcopalianism, because you vote for the elders, but it's not quite as free as congregational. And that's a good point. So the farther we get down from Episcopal down to congregational, the more the congregation has a voice in what is going on. That's a good point.
Because all your elders are men.
Yes, all the elders are men. So...
Not in every Presbyterian church.
Not in every Presbyterian church. And they're even female deacons.
one of the articles, if you go to billpetra.com/compass, years ago I wrote an article on whether America is a democracy or a republic. And I argue that it's a republic or a representational democracy. And I go back into the history of Greece and Rome, and I argue that the form of government we have is representational. Do you know that you do not vote democratically for the president? You vote for the Electoral College. They vote for the president. You don't vote for the Supreme Court. They're appointed. They're appointed by the president and then verified by the Senate. You don't vote even for Congress. You vote for your representative from your geography. You don't vote for the people from Rhode Island. Now, you might argue, well, that's fine, that's democratic. You know, the people in Athens didn't vote for the people in Sparta. But I wanna argue to you, that the idea that we're a complete democracy in America is not entirely correct. We have a form that is a representational form of government. Why? Because James Madison, who was the president of the Constitutional Convention, had studied at Princeton under John Witherspoon, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher who was the president and a professor, and he learned of Presbyterian polity. How exciting. Okay, and in my article, I explained that the Founding Fathers did not want a democracy. They had lots of fears of the mob in that. Okay, we have to jump to Congregationalism in the few seconds we have left. Pros of Congregationalism.
Local voice.
Independence. Ooh, that almost suggests some problems.
It would be easy to church hop.
Easy to church hop.
Because you stay in a congregational basis, but you go to the one you like their rules or regulations.
Okay. What else?
No,
well, okay.
No hierarchical to telling you what to do if you don't believe it's biblical.
Okay. What's interesting is each one of your strengths suggests a weakness. Way in the back.
You know, I think one of the congregational strengths is that actually you have to own your own church. Whereas if you have elders and people who are in charge, it's like, well, hey, they'll do that. Whereas if you're part of a congregation where the structure is very flat, you got to own it. Because if you don't do it, nobody else is going to do it.
That's a good point. And in some cases, there's more commitment to the church rather than, we got paid staff to do that. We've got elders. They're paid. Well, they're not paid, but, okay, somebody else.
Kind of related to that, it is when issues arise, oftentimes they have to go through the process of researching, thinking through, and coming to a conclusion rather than just inheriting what's been decided above them as what is true, which can also be a crazy thing.
Okay.
Yes. It makes headlines, like if something happens to a pastor, it's all over the media because that local church is the one who's handling it. There's no hierarchy above it.
Excellent point. It's often non-denominational, usually mega churches, where something goes sideways. Who do you appeal to? Don't go to the bishop, you don't go to the archbishop, you don't go to the presbytery, you don't go to the General Assembly. Yes, Lisa?
Yeah, it's also easier to have like weird family alliances and passing the church on to your son and stuff like that.
Ooh, nepotism. Greg?
Right for doctrinal drift.
Oh, yes. It's very easy to head off toward Mars because a number of people believe this, and off they go. Yeah,
from Mars Hill.
It's easy to have a cult of personality. So you don't have daughter churches. You have the big guy on the screens going to all the churches, and what he says goes.
Yes. So there are a number of mega churches that have multiple campuses, and they have pastors at each of the campuses, but it's really the big guy that makes all the decisions. Yeah.
Like what you were saying about how they didn't really like the idea of pure democracy in the U.S. government and the Constitution, because they didn't want, the reason for that is they thought, why are we letting people who don't know how to govern elect those who do govern? Because what do they know about who's the right type of person?
Mm-hmm.
So you get people voting for stuff they have no idea about.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be the same thing in a congregational church.
Okay, two comments back there on the left. The other left.
Yeah. Go ahead. Case in point, I sat in a congregational church where the implication of the congregational vote actually voted the pastor out. But they enthusiastically raised their hands, unaware of that.
And for us to get rid of our pastor is not a member of our church. He's a member of the presbytery. So if you've got a beef against the pastor of a Presbyterian church, you've got to go to the presbytery. Lisa?
Well, I was going to say, I would argue that too as a con for Presbyterian, which is probably a pro for congregational, that in the Presbyterian, the elders are on for life unless there's a specific way they're disqualified. And so you could have a guy who maybe loses his marbles and he's still an elder, which kind of bugs me.
Now, you're not talking about me personally.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure. A lot of loose marbles, yes. Okay, way in the back. Yes.
And I don't know if that's a problem at all.
So in Episcopal churches, those people go to seminary. The priests and the bishops go to seminary. In Presbyterian churches, teaching elders go to seminary. In fact, there's an overture that's going to be a General Assembly in June. Do we need to have them have a bachelor's degree? And we're going to vote on that. Whoa! But even our elders have to be trained and take a written test and an oral test. Mm-hmm. And at the pastoral level, at the presbytery, I do the church history test. It's the one that they went to seminary, they had to take church history. They don't remember that from 5 or 10 years ago. So they have to pass the church history test, as well as doctrine, theology, Bible, all these other things, both written and oral. And then they have to go to the floor of the presbytery, and any elder can ask them a question. So we had a guy come, we had the presbytery here, I asked him a question, a really hard question, but I knew that he knew the answer. And he gave me a three-word answer. Brilliant. Anyway, okay, let's conclude. Oh, well, we didn't get very far at all. We have pointed out the different traditions of the Reformation. Lutherans from Germany and Sweden practice either an episcopal form of government or a congregational form of government. In German Swiss, this is Zurich, and Geneva, the Reformed tradition practices Presbyterian form of government. The Swiss Brethren, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, English Baptists and Separatists, they do a congregational form of government. And the English tradition, the Anglican Church of England, has an episcopal form of government. So all these different traditions, based on a number of things, the form of government in the country, help determine the form of government that came out of it. And that's as far as we're going to go today. Any questions? Yes.
The Assembly of God
church movement is a great movement worldwide. I don't know much about it. What form of government? Do you know what form of government?
Assembly of God. My guess would be that it would be congregational. Does anybody know? Yeah. So the rise of Pentecostalism and what we call the charismatic movement in the early 1900s, early 20th century, typically were congregational in their forms of government. Yes?
Quick question. So it seems like to me there's a couple of factors at play. One is there's an assumption that God's people would continue to grow towards maturity and health in order to lead others, right? And now, so I can see how the structure, these are those structures, there's an assumption of like, hey, if you're going to lead, you know, we require a certain type of maturity, knowledge of scripture and so forth. What is your take? You know, you look at Acts, you know, the Holy Spirit was very evident at move, you know, the way that he was working. And so I'm sure the, you know, these great scholars, when they created these structures, they didn't create it at the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. But it seems like Holy Spirit oftentimes don't work within the structure, of any structure. So what's your take? How does that, you know, what is that dynamic? You know, even modern day is like, when was the last time we heard, like, clearly saw the movement of the Spirit?
So that's in the second half of this lesson, which I did not. Here's a question I want you to think about. We talked about the pros and cons. What is the biblical model?
Troublemaker.
Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you have worked throughout history. Thank you for the way that you have preserved a faithful remnant, not only throughout the history of Israel, but throughout the history of the church. Lord, thank you for the gospel that is alive and powerful today as it was in the beginning. Be with us this week as we share the good news and the story of Easter, death and new life. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again for us. Amen.